Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Scripture reading this morning will be Acts 4, 32 through 37. Acts 4, 32 through 37. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. All the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that they felt what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because they owned land or houses, would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. For instance, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came to the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles.
This month, the verse we've been keeping in mind is from 1 Corinthians 15:58. And it has helped us focus on how we want to increase our influence and hopefully influence others for the Lord. So if you would, let's say this together. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. As we keep thinking about increase, we want to always be abounding in the work that God has for us. This morning, we're going to spend some time as we continue to think about influence, and we're going to discuss something that is incredibly powerful. It's also something that shows up everywhere. It might show up in places you wouldn't necessarily expect it to. It shows up, for example, in an operating room. It shows up in an operating room because of a conversation that took place in Medford, New Jersey in the 1980s between a high school student named Lee Buono, who stayed after school one day because his assignment was a frog dissection, and he was able to dissect and remove this brain and spinal cord from a frog. And he did that with such skill that his science teacher told him he ought to become a surgeon someday. And so he did. He became a neurosurgeon. And as he was telling one of his patients that story years later, after another successful operation, his patient said, "You ought to call that teacher and tell that teacher what you're doing." And so he did. And so an individual, Mr. Al Sidlicky from Medford Memorial Middle School, received a call from one of his former students who thanked him. And in an interview, he said, "I was flabbergasted. I thought, of all the people in your entire career, you want to thank me? I started to cry. It made me feel really important that I had that influence." What is it that would have such an impact on a teacher that would draw out that kind of emotion? It's also found in the home. In fact, it's found in one particular home when a young 16-year-old went out and bought his first camera. He wanted to be a photographer. And so he bought his camera and he went out and took 50 pictures. Of all the 50 pictures he took, when he had the film developed, only one of them really turned out. It was a portrait of his sister playing the piano. So he showed the results to his parents, obviously discouraged. His father, while he was not harsh about it, looked at the 49 that didn't turn out and encouraged him that he might want to think of a different hobby. He might want to think of something different to do. His mother, on the other hand, told him that one picture was so good that that was worth those 49 that hadn't turned out well. She encouraged him to continue in his career. And Edward Steichen would eventually become one of the world's most renowned photographers. What is it that could impact a life that way? That could cause a specific comment to change the direction where someone goes? It also shows up in the classroom. One particular story that John Trent, an author and speaker, tells is of a girl named Mary. Mary was born and she lived in the 1950s and had to deal with some challenges at school. She was born with a cleft palate. And so children in her class at that time weren't familiar with it. They didn't understand it. And so they gave her a very difficult time about looking different and talking differently than her other classmates. She also had trouble hearing out of one ear. But because she was already so different, she guarded that fact very carefully. She didn't want anyone else at school to know there was something different about her. And she felt like no one outside of her family really, truly loved her. And that all changed when she came to Mrs. Leonard's class. Mrs. Leonard was kind, was always smiling, but still there was some distance there. Mary wasn't comfortable around just anybody, especially based on her life experiences. And at that time, it was common for teachers in the classroom to do an annual hearing test. And what they would do is you'd have a child that came up, would cover one ear, and the teacher would whisper something. And that child would have to say back what the teacher said. That way, the teacher could tell if that child was having difficulty hearing or could really pick up on things. Well, Mary knew this. She'd been through this before, and she wanted to guard the fact that she had a hard time hearing out of one ear. And so when it came time for her to be standing there with the ear she couldn't hear out of, she only pretended to cover her good ear. She knew teachers usually said things like, what color are your shoes? Or the sky is blue. Something simple like that. And so that's what she was waiting for. But what she actually heard as she stood there, trying to guard her appearance among all these other children who were watching her to make sure that they couldn't tell that she was different in yet another way, was she heard a statement that changed her life. Mrs. Leonard said the words, "I wish you were my little girl." Completely changed her life. What is it that could have such a powerful impact on someone dealing with such challenges? When we think of the word encouragement, or we think of Barnabas as the son of encouragement, sometimes we classify encouragement in a category of words like kindness and honesty, and these are nice terms, but they're not seen as very powerful. They're not very potent. They're not very effective. I mean, it's nice. It's kind of a temporary thing. We don't really think too hard about it. But what we see in our own life experience and what we see in Scripture is that the power we have with our words to encourage other people extends beyond what we might ever know. There are statements that you can make to someone at a key point in his or her life that could affect them in ways they may never tell you. What an incredible responsibility to be able to encourage someone. And so as we think about an influencer, we're going to talk about the son of encouragement. He earned his nickname, a nickname given to him by the apostles. I mean, can you imagine in the passage that Josh just read for us, can you imagine what it would be like for a group of Christian leaders to say, you know what we ought to call you? The son of encouragement. But that's what Barnabas was. And we're introduced to him doing something selfless. At a time when you have so many Christians from all over in Jerusalem, he sells a tract of land he has, and he gives it so that no one would have to go without. All these Christians are here staying in Jerusalem because they've just been baptized. They're learning from the apostles. They're trying to soak in this teaching and soak in this fellowship together. And Barnabas is concerned with taking care of others. But as we trace what we know of his life and we see how he earned his nickname, we're going to see that even though Barnabas doesn't get top billing when we're listing all of the famous figures in the Bible, he had a weapon that was incredibly powerful, that changed lives, that changed the course of people's eternity. Encouragement. Encouragement is more than just some benign word that we might say if I want to give someone a compliment. Encouragement has the power to change lives. And I hope that if nothing else, we can leave here today convinced that one of the greatest gifts God has given us to give to others is the fact that we can encourage them with the words that we use. And so let's begin tracing through the life of Barnabas. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. Because ultimately, if I want to become an encourager, if I want to earn that nickname, I'm going to have to see potential. And that's what Barnabas did. Barnabas saw potential. He saw potential in the life of a man named Saul of Tarsus. Now, at the beginning of Acts chapter 9, we see this conversion of a persecutor of Christianity who has this incredible experience in the road to Damascus. He becomes a Christian. He even starts speaking in Damascus, seeking to prove that Jesus is the Christ. He even develops some disciples, people who are wanting to learn from him. And then in the course of time, he goes to Jerusalem. And as he's encountering these individuals, wanting to associate with the disciples, verse 26 of chapter 9 tells us, they were all afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple. And so you have this, in verse 26, you have all of these disciples, people who followed Jesus, who said, love your enemies. People who followed Jesus, who told the story of the Good Samaritan. People who followed the one who said, turn the other cheek. They're still reluctant about Paul. And can you blame them? Can you blame them when Saul of Tarsus, who would later be called Paul, comes to them? Someone who has terrorized the church. Likely terrorized people they knew. Was there when people were being arrested and persecuted and put to death. Now he shows up and he says, I'm on your side. Can you imagine they'd be a little reluctant? When we get to Galatians, Paul says that after his conversion, he even spent time in Arabia before ending up in Jerusalem. And so there's a period of time that's unaccounted for, and they're wondering, is this some sort of plot? What are we involved in? And so they're reluctant. But then if you keep reading in Acts chapter 9 and you get to verse 28, you find out that he's with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. That's a pretty big change, isn't it? Over here in verse 26, the disciples don't want anything to do with you. Over here in verse 28, you are with them, you're moving about freely, and you're proclaiming the name of the Lord. What changed between verses 26 and 28? What changed between Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church with a terrible reputation, and then in verse 28, Saul of Tarsus, the converted Christian, seeking to share God's word? What changed is verse 27. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. One of the most remarkable things about Paul's life, Saul who had become Paul, is that God was able to take someone who persecuted Christians and turn him into this champion of the faith. And one of the ways God did that was using Barnabas to say, there is potential here. This person who was breathing out murderous threats against Christians now is on the side of the Lord, and there's potential. But that isn't the only time that Barnabas saw potential. Because later on in the book of Acts, when they are sent out on a missionary journey together, they take with them John Mark. And so when we look at John Mark's life, we see the way Barnabas saw potential. In order to understand what we know about him, we have to piece some things together. For example, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, as Jesus is being arrested in the garden, there's a little detail that Mark's Gospel supplies about a young man who was seized by the soldiers and pulled free of the cloak he was wearing and ran away. That seems like kind of an odd detail to put in there. But traditionally, it's been thought that that detail is there because that young man may have been Mark, who wrote the gospel. It wasn't uncommon for authors to include themselves in a narrative, but not really speak about themselves in first person, kind of the way John is describing himself, the apostle who Jesus loved in the Gospel of John. We also find out from 1 Peter chapter 5 that Peter refers to Mark as his son. There's a close kinship there. In fact, in Acts chapter 12, when Peter's released from prison and he comes back to the Christians who had been praying for him, they were gathered at the house of a woman named Mary, who was the mother of John Mark. And so, intricately included in the group of the disciples in the Gospels and the group of Christians in Acts is John Mark. In fact, it may have been, as he writes the Gospel of Mark, that he draws on these details Peter shared with him. Either way, we also find out, as Paul writes in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10 that Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. And so John Mark, or Mark, is the cousin of Barnabas. There's a family connection there. And so he goes with Paul and Barnabas. He saw Paul stand up when he was still Saul of Tarsus, stand up to Sergius Paulus to perform a miracle. He saw the power of God at work. But when they come into Perga, for some reason, John Mark leaves. We're not told why. We don't know if he got cold feet based on what might happen down the line. We don't know if it was just could be attributed to his youth. Whatever the reason is, he leaves. We don't know the details, but we know whatever it was serious enough that later on, when Barnabas suggests that they take John Mark with them again, Paul says no. For Paul, that was a deal breaker. He was no longer going to take him with him. But Barnabas saw potential. And so in the book of Acts, you have this divide, you have this split. Now, no longer do we read about Paul and Barnabas, but we read about Paul and Silas. Paul takes Silas with him. He and Barnabas part ways. And yet, if we keep flipping through the pages of the New Testament, at the very end of 2 Timothy, when Paul's writing to Timothy towards the end of his life, he encourages Timothy to bring Mark to me. He is useful to me. That seems to suggest there was some reconciliation there. Now, why do we piece all this together? Because it's another example of Barnabas looking at someone's life and seeing potential. And so the question that I want us to ask this morning is this. Am I looking for potential in others? Am I looking at someone who might not think he could teach a Bible class and saying, hey, would you be willing to do that? I think you could do a great job. Someone who might not have ever been part of the jail ministry before, but saying, you know, I think you could really do this. Someone who has never gone on a youth retreat, saying, you could be a real leader. You could have an impact. Are we looking for potential? Because it may be that someone could serve in a way they've never dreamed possible. They just need some encouragement to get there. Now, obviously, God was going to use Paul to do incredible things. But Barnabas got to be part of that. Barnabas got to be the tool that God used to encourage someone who impacted so many other lives for Christ. Just imagine what that is like. And it doesn't just happen in the lives of adults. This is something we can do at a young age. On my mind is our future ministers camp, because that's coming up in a couple of weeks. But I did an informal survey among some of our teachers and staff members over the years. And we found out that as best as we can tell, in the years just a little over a decade that we've had the Future Ministers Camp here, there are 17 men who were campers that are now working full-time in ministry somewhere. That doesn't count all the others who were serving in various places, serving the church. 6 of them are working full-time as preachers. 10 are working in youth ministry full-time. 1 earned his doctorate and went back to teach at a Christian school and speaks on Sundays. Now, it would be great if we could take all the credit for that and say, well, it's all because of this camp, and all these young men had a lot of good influences and a lot of good training. But we got to be part of that. We got to participate in that. The camp that we do every year got to be a way in which God encouraged these young men. Isn't that incredible? And even more so, is it possible that you could be used by God to encourage someone? And we need preachers, and we need youth ministers, and we need people in all kinds of ministry. We also need deacons. We need elders. We need Bible class teachers. We need VBS workers. We need people to serve in all kinds of different ways. Are we encouraging our children? Are we encouraging them to think about what they could do? What could they do now to become a Bible teacher when they're an adult? What could our young boys start doing now and start learning so they could serve as a deacon or an elder one day? Am I looking for potential? Because Barnabas was willing to do that, but he also did something else. Barnabas was willing to take risks. Barnabas was willing to do things that seemed a little bit risky. And we find out about that after he has introduced Saul to the apostles. Because the book of Acts tells us that there's this great persecution in Jerusalem that has driven individuals out to different places. One of those places is Antioch. And so you have all of these Christians in Antioch, and things are growing there, and people are being converted to Christ. And so they decide they need to send someone to encourage them. Well, who better to send to Antioch than the son of encouragement? And so in Acts chapter 11, we find out that they send Barnabas there to encourage the Christians. And he gets there, he sees what's happening in verse 23, he began to encourage them to remain true to the Lord. He's giving them that encouragement to stay true. And he was a good man, he was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Considerable numbers were being brought to the Lord. Things were going well, but Barnabas was willing to take a risk. Because in verse 25, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Now that might not sound like a big risk to us. We know the end of the story. But keep in mind who these Christians were. A persecution had broken out in Jerusalem. A lot of them were in Antioch. That meant that these Christians had been in Jerusalem. They had seen persecution. Now they're here. And Barnabas says, you know what we need? We need one of the most well-known persecutors of the church to come and encourage you. He goes and gets Saul. Do you think that Saul ran into any of the Christians there who had family members that he'd persecuted, who had friends that he'd persecuted, who had heard about things that had happened in Jerusalem? What would that have been like? Imagine, just imagine. We don't have these details in the text, but because of the historical circumstance, I feel confident this would have happened at least at some point. Imagine if you ran into Saul of Tarsus and he was the one who'd shown up at your door when you were younger and taken away one of your parents or your grandparents or one of your closest friends. And now imagine that he's here. I mean, this was a risky thing for Barnabas to do. He was willing to step out and take a risk, trusting the fact that Saul of Tarsus was now just as passionate about serving God as he had been in his former life. You know what happened when Barnabas was willing to take a risk? What happened was, things continued to grow. Verse 26 says, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. There were more people coming in because Barnabas was willing to take a risk. You know, if I'm going to encourage others, I'm going to have to do some things that will come at a risk. I don't mean we sacrifice wisdom or discernment. Scripture is clear that we use wisdom in the way that we live. But I am going to have to put myself on the line if I want to encourage other people. There might be people that I invest my time in, and all they really want from me is to take advantage of me. That's a risk I'm going to have to take. I might invest a lot of time and effort in trying to help someone, and they may decide that they're not interested in anything spiritual. I'm so thankful for the hard work that our benevolence ministry does and those who volunteer with that, and they use wisdom and discernment. But I also love the attitude of constantly looking how we can help others. How can we reach out? How can we encourage other people? And there might be times that we give encouragement and we give what we can and someone's not interested, or someone's only interested in that and not spiritual needs. That's a risk we have to take. We're Christians seeking to share and encourage others. It may be that you invest part of your life in mentoring someone. That you find someone you want to show encouragement and you say, you know what, I'm going to spend my life trying to share with others what they can do to serve the Lord. And you spend time, maybe even years, with someone. And that person gets older, something happens in their life, and they turn their back on the Lord. And you've got all this time that you've invested in their lives, and it hurts to see that happen. It's a risk we have to take if we're going to reach out and serve others. In this community, we're going to have to risk it. We're going to have to sometimes risk our reputation by saying, I'm going to reach out to people who aren't just exactly like me and don't have just my same background and my same points of view. They think differently than I do. They grew up differently than I do. But I'm going to put myself out there because I want to encourage them. Are we ready to take that risk? And something else Barnabas does that shows up really throughout everything we've read so far is that he practices humility. If I want to encourage others, I'm going to have to practice humility. And we see this in big ways, and we also see this in some subtle ways. Here's a subtle way we see this in Acts chapter 13. In verse 2, we find out the Holy Spirit gives the Christians this instruction. He says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so, who goes out on this first missionary journey? Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas gets top billing here. He's the one they were familiar with. He had been a Christian leader since the very beginning of the church, the roots that we have in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 when the early church is together. Barnabas is there. It's Barnabas and Saul. They even went to Lystra. And they were doing miracles and healing others, and people began to think that these were gods walking among them. And you know which gods they matched up with which individual. Paul did a lot of the talking, or Saul of Tarsus. Either way, it's kind of interchangeable here. But he did a lot of the talking, so they thought he was Hermes, the messenger god. They thought Barnabas was Zeus. That Barnabas was the chief god. He was the one in charge. That was their perception. Paul was doing the talking, but Barnabas, he seemed to be the one who was really in charge. But there's a subtle change that takes place in Acts 15 and verse 2. When we stop reading about Saul and we start reading about Paul, when that name that switches over in Acts 15, now we read about Paul and Barnabas. Instead of Barnabas and Saul, we now read about Paul and Barnabas. It's subtle. But we also see that what Paul goes on to do is incredible. And the reach of his ministry is unbelievable. And God uses him to write letters to churches that are all over the place, inspires him and preserves those to be part of our New Testament. And so Paul has this incredible impact. Barnabas was willing to let Paul be more powerful, more well-known, more effective than him. Why else would Barnabas be willing to seek out people like Saul and John Mark, even if they're going to get top billing, even if they're going to be the ones that get recognized? And I think this is important for us. Because maybe more often than we want to admit, we're a little reluctant to have someone that we're encouraging get top billing. We might be a little reluctant to want people to do better than us. What happens if I encourage someone to be a teacher and then everybody starts talking about how great they teach and they don't really talk that much about the classes I'm teaching? Am I ready for that? What if I encourage someone to be part of the jail ministry, but then everyone there keeps talking about how incredible this person is and they don't talk as much about me? Am I ready to practice humility and say the mission of God is more important than any personality? And that we're all in this together, and whoever happens to be the better known person or the better known servant or seems to have a greater impact, that's not going to matter to me. I'm just seeking to serve. Am I willing to practice humility? In fact, the act of encouragement in general means I'm thinking about someone else and not myself. Friday night, there was an out of school bash and activity for all of our kids, and Josh and John David did a great job putting all that together. And one of the things that John David talked about was a practice that you've probably already seen at retreats and camps that they're going to begin in the youth group, a Barnabas wall, where everyone is going to have a little container, a little bag that's put up on the wall that will have their name on it and their face on it, and people can write encouraging notes for them and put that there. I love that idea. That creates a culture of encouragement. And you've probably seen it done before at a retreat or at a camp. And maybe you even have some of those letters that people wrote you. When I get in the habit of practicing humility, I'm going to be considering others and not myself. Encouragement is powerful. If I want to wield it correctly, I'm going to need to make sure I'm looking for potential in other people. I'm willing to take risks. I'm willing to do things that might put my comfort and my reputation or even my sort of comfort level, what I'm okay with doing, that might even go past that. If I'm willing to put that on the line and take risks, and practice humility, who knows? Who knows the power encouragement could have in someone's life. You probably wouldn't have to think very long to think of someone who said something to you you still remember. I've been blessed to have several encourage me, and many of you encourage me over the years. I can remember in my first year of full-time ministry, getting to go back home to my home congregation. I got to speak, and I don't really remember what I spoke on. I don't think it was all that special. But what I remember was the conversation I had afterward with a man named C.W. Bradley, who had preached in that area for many years, and sort of in the latter stages of his life when his health wasn't as good, had come to Germantown, and he took me aside. And I remember the talk he had. He sort of took me aside in the lobby, looked in my eyes, gave me words of encouragement, and said, "We're counting on you. You've got a lot of responsibility." I hadn't thought about it that way. I was just sort of starting in ministry. And he said, "Here's what I want you to do." And he gave me words of encouragement, words of staying true to Scripture and true to God's message. I've never forgotten that. Chances are you have something that you're thinking of right now that you've never forgotten. What could you say this week to someone that they'd never forget? Encouragement is powerful. The best thing we could ever encourage you to do is to become a child of God. If you need to do that this morning, if you need to put Christ on in baptism, I would encourage you in any way that I could to come and do that. It may be that you've already made that decision and you are a child of God. And there's something in your life that needs to be addressed and you need prayers. If you'd like to talk with a couple of our elders, after our service, you can go right out this doorway and there'll be a couple there who can take you to the conference room, be happy to sit down and pray with you, to talk with you. We want to help you in any way possible. If we can do that, please come forward and let us know as we stand and as we sing together.